In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who had pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived.
Well, hello, good morning, happy Christmas. We're nearly there, 2 days to go. And we'll be gathered here in the morning, won't we, to celebrate that Christmas day. How are you feeling about Christmas? Are you looking forward to it? Enjoying it so far? A thumb up, that's good. No, Martin. Where's Martin? I'm slightly lost. Hello, Martin. He's not here. I can't help, well, I guess I want to believe it's true, that just singing those great Christmas carols, enjoying such wonderful theology, I mean, they've been refined over so many hundreds of years, great songs with great tunes, it softens even the hardest heart towards Christmas. Plus, we have the added benefit of being able to work out quite who in the church can sing soprano and sing those quite wonderful tunes. Certainly not the melody. I don't quite know what you call it. But anyway, Christmas carols are wonderful. I love Christmas. I love celebrating Christmas. And therefore, for people particularly like me, it's important to ask, should we celebrate Christmas? And how should we celebrate Christmas if we should? Very easy just to go along with traditions as we find them in our society. Very easy just to go along with the crowd. But important, if possible, to pause. And particularly as we reflect on this passage here in Luke chapter 2, to ask ourselves, if we should celebrate Christmas, how, as Bible-believing Christians, should we celebrate Christmas? It's not a new question to ask. It's a question, actually, that Christians in many generations have mulled over and debated, come to differing views on. Perhaps one of the most famous, you probably heard about Cromwell when you were in history lessons at school. Cromwell, a man who hated Christmas and banned it. He didn't really, he was just part of a parliament dominated by the Puritan party in the 17th century, but they did make Christmas celebrations illegal. They were devoted Christian men and women. They saw the Christmas celebrations going on in the world around them as all rather ungodly and worldly and fueled by greed and lust and pride. It all seemed a bit seedy, a bit commercial back in those days in the 17th century. And so Parliament passed a bill that said Christmas should not be celebrated. People caught going to church on Christmas Day could be imprisoned. Shops that didn't open on Christmas Day, well, their owners could be in trouble. Parliament met, in fact, on Christmas Day right through the 1640s, and preachers would be brought in to preach these long sermons about how fasting and seeking the Lord was all, if anything, that should be done to celebrate Christmas. Whew! Well, we're not Puritans, are we? And we don't go along quite with them. I'm going to argue in time that they're wrong, but I do think the questions they're asking were good. Partly because even today, Christians look at the celebrations they see around them, and they do voice, don't they? Perhaps you yourself have said similar things, similar concerns that the guys had back then. It's all so commercial. It's all a bit tawdry at times, a bit gaudy, a bit vacuous. Should we celebrate Christmas, or should we just step back from this muddled celebration that we see all around us? Well, we're going to look through chapter 2 and see how that first Christmas day was celebrated. And I want to say, actually, as you begin this story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it all seems rather celebrationless. It all seems rather plain, all very undersold. Verses 1 to 7, which record the birth of Jesus, are also, I don't know if I can say it like this, just so flat. There's a census that's being held, verse 1. And so Joseph takes Mary with him to Bethlehem. And in one sentence, just one sentence, Luke records the miracle of the incarnation. Verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Wow! If a new parent described the birth of a child in terms like that, you'd think something had gone wrong. That's it? No excitement, no thrills, no celebrations, no joy? You even get some of the kind of nitty-gritty detail being recorded. It's almost like an academic historian is just writing these things for the record, verse 7. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Well, the tone of that narrative bears no relation to the celebrations we see around us today, filled with joy and, well, hopefully real happiness that those who, particularly who properly understand what Christmas is about, it seems completely separate and other from the way Luke records this. That is until we get to the shepherds. And then it's almost as if Luke has taken a swig of Red Bull and the story speeds up and expands massively and wonderfully. And as we turn to the shepherds and the angel messengers, we see how high the standards are set for the celebrations on that first Christmas day. The story with the shepherds begins, well, again, in a rather mundane way. It's all rather gritty and real. It's not a sanitized, Disney-fied version of the story. It starts instead in verse 8 with kind of, well, homelessness and hard work and poverty. Verse 8, follow it with me. And there were shepherds living out in the fields. Did you catch that? Shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Guys, Alan reminded us, doing long hours. This was boring manual labor. The only real qualification they needed was to be relatively brave. They had to protect the flock, which was really their life savings, from thieves and wild animals. They had to be fairly burly men then, handy with clubs and with slings. And yet the first celebrations of the first Christmas begins with these guys. That's so significant, isn't it? Not with the chief priests, not with the Pharisees, not with the royal Roman emperor, not with the Jewish royal family, but with these guys sitting around a campfire, telling stories and jokes to one another as the sun goes down, sitting back against the rocks and sharing a drink before bed. And then startlingly, without warning or introduction, out of nowhere, this dark and quiet night is shattered, as Alan reminded us, as an angel appears and bright and visible, glorious light, the light of the living God, shines out all around them, verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. This is a horror story. At least it begins that way. Grown men who are handy at frightening away bears and lions from their sheep are quaking in their boots at the appearance of the angels and the glory of the Lord. These men's men, these outdoor types who have seen it all and heard it all, are terrified. They are fearful. In the original language these texts were written in, it's emphasized even more than it is in the English. They were very afraid, says the original. I guess if you're familiar with the Bible, if you've been reading it for some years, you won't be surprised by that reaction, even if from a human perspective it's unexpected. When mortal men and women stand in the presence of the glory of God, deep fear is the common, the natural reaction. Moses, do you remember back in Exodus 3, approaches a bush that seems to be on fire but not burning out. An angel of the Lord appears to him in flames of the fire from within the bush, and we're told Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Gideon, one of the judges in Judges chapter 2, is met by an angel of the Lord, and he exclaims, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord says to him, verse 23, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." That was Gideon's fear. And I guess the most famous of all is Isaiah, isn't it? In a vision, he stands before the Lord enthroned on high, and he cries, what does he cry, do you know? "Woe to me, I am ruined." Terror, right through the Bible, is the reaction of sinful men and women when they are confronted by the glory of the living God. His burning purity exposes our very nature. In a moment, we know of our dark fallenness, our sinfulness before his bright holiness, his burning pure righteousness. Throughout the Bible, whenever the doors of heaven are thrown open and people like you and me are confronted with the glory of God, it's interesting, isn't it, that there's no disputing the justice or fairness of judgment, not in any of those accounts that I've mentioned. In an instant, these men and women know that they are guilty before their Maker. They know with certainty that they could not live in the presence of a holy God. They know that they deserve death. Well, these shepherds, one moment they're enjoying a quiet night, chatting together, beginning to doze off. The next moment, an angel appears, and they are surrounded with the brilliance of the glory of God, and they are terrified for their lives. And the angel responds wonderfully, joyfully, with the only message that could ever bring peace and still their fear truly and eternally. Verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord." That's an incredible, earth-shattering, the world will never be the same again kind of statement, isn't it? You need no longer fear to stand before your Maker, the angel says to the shepherds. You know of your need for a Saviour, and that is exactly the news of which we bring. God's Saviour is here, and he has been born. Did you see that in verse 11? He has been born to you, shepherds, says the angel, as he or she stands before the shepherds. The news is overwhelming. How could something so joyous be summarized in just so few words? And yet it is. The shepherds, just a moment ago, confronted with God's glory and their sinfulness, the necessity of their death in judgment, then they were terrified. Now, just a moment later, those terrible depths have been moved through, and up they go to the highest peaks as the angel proclaims to them the most wonderful good news there could be. You need a Savior, the angel says to the shepherds. You know you do. And guess what? God's Savior is born today, and he is born to you. He is for you. God's Saviour personally given for you. And more than that, the angel says to the shepherds, he will be for all people because, verse 10, the good news will cause great joy for all people. And then to add detail to this amazing proclamation, this wonderful evangelistic Christmas message, the angel adds detail explaining that this Saviour, well, he is firstly the Messiah and he is secondly the Christ. He is secondly the Lord. First of all, he is the Messiah. He is the one promised throughout the Law and the Prophets, throughout the whole Old Testament. The one anointed of God who will come and gather and rescue and save God's people. He is the Messiah. And he is the Lord. He is the Lord God of Israel himself. He is fully man and he is fully God. The angel says to the shepherds, he is both truly human and truly divine. He is God himself, come as man to save his people. And that, in just a nutshell, is the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? That's the amazing, wonderful, life-giving, hope-breathing, joyful truth of Christmas. The one through whom and for whom humanity was made became fully human so that he might save humanity from the judgment they deserved. It is mind-blowing. But it isn't over yet because the angels have still more to say. Verse 12, this will be a sign to you. That is, this is how you know what we're saying is true. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. It's staggering. This Saviour, appointed by God to save humanity, God himself, fully God and fully man, has not arrived on earth as a powerful, mature, wealthy, influential adult. Not at all, says the angel. No, he has humbled himself in every possible way, and he has been born of the Virgin Mary as a baby. Wrapped in baby clothes, sleeping in an animal's food trough in a home that's not even his own. This is the truth of your Saviour, the angel says to those first shepherds. I think that's really worth reflecting on. Bear with me if I offer a few thoughts just for a moment. I think it's so important because it's so easy to skip so lightly over the things we know well about the Christmas story. And yet the simple truths that Luke records here for us change the very world we know, don't they? If we understand this message that the angel brings, nothing is the same. Nothing can ever be the same once we grasp the enormity of this. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Saviour, is born of Mary as a baby boy. A baby boy utterly dependent on his mother for sustenance. Utterly dependent on his parents for warmth and for clothing and for changed nappies and for burping after he's been fed. Christ the Saviour is born fully human and utterly and completely vulnerable and dependent on those around him. And his utter dependence in no way detracts from his humanity. If anything, can you see, it emphasizes his true humanity as well as his true divinity. I say that because there are some lessons that God, well, if you're like me, God has to repeat himself, I'm afraid to say, again and again. If you're a bit of a dipstick like me, God reminds you of the same things time after time. And this is what he's been reminding me of as I've reflected on this Christmas story this year. You see, as we grow old or as we become ill, we can fear being dependent on other people, can't we? The senility that may come with old age, the physical disability that sometimes accompanies illness, that can frighten us. We fear that we may become completely dependent on other people, and that to be utterly dependent on others is somehow to be subhuman. It's somehow to be less than fully human. But the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ born as a baby reminds us that that's not the case. In his humility, in his utter dependence on those around him, Jesus remains fully God and fully man. He is fully divine and fully human. His humanity is not lost in his dependence at all. Now, I'd be the first to admit the Christian church has made many mistakes in this country over many generations, but we have always, I think, stood up for the full humanity of those who are dependent on others. Whether that's babies in the womb or in the early years of life, whether it's people with severe mental illness or physical disability, whether it's people in old age incapable of taking care of themselves, the church has always stood up for such people because of this. Because Jesus shows us that to be dependent on others is not to be subhuman. To be dependent on others, let me say to you, is to be as Christ himself was in his birth. If we believe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be those who champion the worth and the dignity and the full humanity of all people, even those who are utterly dependent on others and cannot live independent lives. Well, we return to the story then. The shepherds, having heard this incredible message from the angel, the shepherds are reeling. They've listened and they're trying to comprehend the fullness of what they've heard. But even before they can begin to respond, somebody else steps up and responds for them to this good news. Not one person, but verse 13, a whole host of people respond. Suddenly, verse 13, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, and we'll look at what they say in just a moment, but for now, isn't that amazing? As if these poor shepherds haven't been through enough already, now it's as if the very doors of heaven have been kicked open wide and the angels, they simply can't contain themselves anymore. They've been listening in from heaven on the message the angel has brought to the shepherds. The excitement has been building and building as they've listened to what's taken place. Shh, listen, they've been saying from heaven, a message of great joy. That's what they were hearing down below, a message of a saviour born. And then they hear that truth. You're kidding, they say to one another. That can't be right. It's too good to be true. He is the Messiah, they hear the angel declare from down below. The Lord God himself, born as a man to save men. Born as a baby, lying in a manger. The excitement in heaven as they listen in has been building and building. And they've come to the point where they simply can't contain their joy. There's no time for rehearsals, no David Rowland to organise a good choir for a Christmas carol service. Instead, they appear out of nowhere, verse 13. Suddenly they come, and as one, this heavenly chorus rings out a song of great praise, the very first Christmas carol. And here's their wonderful song, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests. Oh, incredible words of the very first Christmas carol. May the beautiful, flawless character of the one true living God be known, they sing. May he be praised throughout the heavenly realm, but not only in heaven, do you see halfway through verse 14, on earth as well. For now there is true, deep, lasting, eternal peace between man and God, they sing, for those on whom God's favour rests. That is, for those whom God will draw to this Saviour, to those who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Peace for those who know of their sinfulness as they stand before their Maker, as those shepherds did. Peace for those who are terrified of standing before God their judge. Peace for those who know that they need a Saviour. Peace for those who will receive Jesus the Messiah and Lord. No wonder the angels can't contain their praise. No wonder they burst out of heaven in song. No wonder they can't not praise the Lord their God. Who knows how long that first carol concert lasted, but eventually, finally, the the singing does come to an end. The angels calm themselves. It's as if a heavenly dinner lady blows her whistle and gathers the children back to class. They all have to head back to heaven. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, of course, it's the only thing they could do, isn't it? Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Oh, to have been there, to have watched them go through this. Blinking in the sudden darkness, now the angels have disappeared. Their flocks of sheep long forgotten, their jobs probably long forgotten too. The shepherds stumble on shaky legs into Bethlehem to find this saviour baby. And they get there, and they always knew it would be, didn't they? It was just as they were told it would be. Verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. But for them, the excitement has still only just begun, because now they get it. They see the glory of God. They hear the angel's gospel. They listen to the angelic choir from heaven. They've seen the reality of the Savior with their own eyes. They are buzzing. How could they possibly sleep? And so they do the most natural thing in the world that every new Christian does. They tell everybody. They don't care that it's nighttime. They don't care that folks are tucked up in bed and fast asleep. Some news is just too important to wait for. And so off they go, the first Christian evangelists, verse 17 and 18. When they had seen him, the baby Jesus, that is, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But here's interesting. Mary's response is quite different. Here's the woman who wants to be a good and godly mother, to understand the fullness of the significance of the birth of this child, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds, their brief burst of evangelism done, well, they head back to the fields. And it's fascinating to see that they begin to sing the very songs that they first heard from that heavenly choir itself. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it amazing to see this journey the shepherds have been on? They heard the gospel message. They responded to it in faith. And their faith in Christ is now pouring over in exuberant worship and evangelism. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is born as man that heaven and earth might be reconciled. And here do you see, right at his birth, we see the heavenly choir united with this earthly one as these ragtag shepherds sing their way back to the fields. Already, Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, has brought heaven and earth together in praise and worship. Should we celebrate Christmas? Was the question we began with, wasn't it? And if so, how? Well, I hope you can see from Luke chapter 2, as we look into the shepherds and listen to that heavenly angelic choir, that the answer is a resounding, I perhaps want to say, even an extravagant yes. Their great raucous celebrations embraced heaven and earth. And that's the bar that we're to aspire to as Christians. Well, as we close, let me offer some practical thoughts then, flowing from Luke 2 about our Christmas celebrations this year. Firstly, let your celebrations be of Christ this year. Let your celebrations be of Christ. It's so obvious, isn't it? And yet the world around us will do, it seems sometimes, all it can to take Christ out of Christmas. What strikes me as significant is, in any culture, in any age, as you try to understand a group of people, looking at the symbols or the images that they use, particularly those symbols and images that they use to decorate their homes and their communities, well, that's a very significant way to understand what's going on in that culture's mind. And that would be true of us this Christmas time, wouldn't it? As we decorate our homes, as we send colourful Christmas cards to friends and family. Let me say, this isn't a celebration of cold weather. Enough pictures of snowflakes and robins twittering on branches. This is not about reindeers, whether their noses are red or not. This is a celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let the nativity story shape your Christmas. Stars. Oh, have lots of lights in your house. Have stars sparkling, which remind us of that star which guided the wise men on that first Christmas time. Lights and sparkly baubles, which remind us that Christ is the light of the world shining out into darkness. Have shepherds and sheep and angels and Mary and Joseph and baby and the baby in the manger. Let your celebrations this Christmas time be only and unashamedly be about Christ and the Christmas story. Secondly, let your celebrations be of Christ come to earth. Mary had much wisdom, didn't she? We see that right through the Gospels. In the midst of all that was happening, she was the one who took time, verse 19, took time on her own to think, really think, and mull over the significance of what was happening. But that isn't the extent of the celebrations I would have for you, or I hope you would have for me, because Jesus Christ came to earth. He didn't despise the physical world. He took on human flesh to redeem it. Celebrations in the Bible always involve taking pleasure in a good way of the good gifts that God has given us. Guests come along in the Old Testament, well, slaughter the fatted calf, get out the best of the wine. Let's enjoy the good things of this world, the good things which God himself has given us. Take time to consider Christmas like Mary. Do that. But remember, Christ came to earth, real and physical. And so enjoy God's good gifts to you in creation. Enjoy that turkey and praise the Lord your God who gave it to you. Enjoy sitting with friends or family and pulling crackers and praise the God who has given them to you. Go for a Christmas afternoon walk. Enjoy what little winter sun there might be and give thanks to God for the good he gives us in creation. Let your celebrations be of Christ then. Let your celebrations be of Christ come to earth. Thirdly, let your celebrations be of Christ come to earth to save. It's a wonderful tradition we have of giving and receiving presents at this time of year. Let me encourage you in it as Bible-believing Christians. Because by gifts, what we mean is the giving of something which is entirely undeserved, a simple offering of love from one person to another. A gift in that sense, if it's undeserved and gratefully received, it's just a mini act of grace, isn't it? It's just an action in its purest form of the wonderful and complex gospel, the greatest gift of all time. Because the gospel of salvation is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of giving, as the Father gives his Son to the world, that the world might be reconciled to us. So give gifts this Christmas time to remind us that we are saved by grace. But can I encourage you to tell people why you're doing it? On Christmas morning, when you're woken up at 4 a.m, 5 a.m, who knows what standards you'll set for your young children this year, as you open presents, explain to your children why we're doing this. It's not because our neighbours do it. It's because this simple, loving, graceful act of giving a gift one from another points us to the greatest gift of all. It points us to the gospel, to salvation in Jesus Christ, to grace. The worst possible thing would be to be embarrassed about Christ at Christmas time. Fourthly, and finally, and very briefly, you've been listening very well and it's 20 past already. Let your celebrations of Christ come to earth to save be exuberant. I love the Puritans. I never thought I would stand in a pulpit and say they got something wrong, but I do think they were wrong about Christmas. That the angels came down from heaven to sing about it. They couldn't stop themselves. the shepherds, as finally they understood this wonderful gospel message about the incarnation of the Son of God, they couldn't stop themselves from telling everybody, knocking on doors, waking up their neighbours, so that neighbours could join in the celebrations. Before the Puritans, there were many generations before them, there were Christians who were so joyful, so exuberant about their celebrations of the gospel of Jesus, that their celebrations completely swamped the pagan festivals in this country that took place at that time. Saturnalia ended, and a Christian Christmas was placed in its stead. So let's celebrate Christmas. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know him as your Lord and Saviour, celebrate Christ this Christmas time with exuberance, so that we win back Christmas for Christ in this country. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. "Do not be afraid," said that angel. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Our Father, we thank you that we see the heavenly angels in song and praise and worship as they hear this wonderful message of salvation. We see the shepherds rejoicing and telling anybody they could of the wondrous, joyful news of that first Christmas. Fill our hearts with such unashamed joy this Christmas time, we pray, that we would rejoice together and celebrate the birth of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. For we ask in his name. Amen.